Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to read a verse in the book of Acts before we get started. The topic that I have in mind can be a subject of mockery. Acts 17. And verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Looking around, I don't think I'm going to be mocked for speaking about the resurrection. But that's what I have upon my heart, to speak about the facts of it and a few of the ramifications of it for your life and mine presently. And of course, there are in the scriptures unfolded myriad results of that wonderful reality that there is already one man who has been raised out from among all the rest of the dead. Just one. Let's sing to get started here. Hymn number 278. Thinking particularly of that fifth verse. O teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee. Not we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. 278. Well, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel to start with. Matthew 27, let's start with verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher to be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate saith unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Drop down, please, to verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." One of the things we notice that you may not give much thought to is how careful God was that every step of the process of crucifying the Lord Jesus, of taking him down from the cross as dead, of taking him to a certain tomb, of securing him that he was really in that tomb, of guarding that tomb, of showing the tomb when it was empty, and of course later on, which we didn't read, of persons having the privilege to see him when he was risen. I've mentioned this before back home, but I was in a industrial environment once in the nuclear world, where they're so fussy about everything that they have a process, and you younger people may be familiar with it if you're in manufacturing, called traceability. And certain, it could be a pump, it could be a valve, it could be a series of piping, but they want to know, and it has to be traced by competent witnesses and sealed as such, where the material came from, who watched it, where it was kept in store under lock and key, who retrieved it, who welded it, what's the welder's number, on and on, so that the lifespan of that piece of equipment all the way until it's in place in that nuclear plant is validated that it's the right thing. Traceability, because they're so afraid that they're going to have a nuclear incident. And perhaps you've never looked at it this way, but some have said, well, it really wasn't Jesus on the cross. And well, yeah, he was maybe on the cross, but he really didn't die. And yeah, well, he died, but he really wasn't raised again. And it's so interesting, isn't it, that these high priests, it's funny how they didn't know at one time. They said, thou that sayest thou destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days. They mocked that. They said, how can a person, it took 46 years to build this. There's a title of a book that I have never read. It's way too long for me. It's called The Irrationalism of Infidelity. Infidelity is irrational. It's irrational. And these men who were in opposition to God and God's purpose and to God's Christ were displaying themselves as irrational. Oh, we don't understand what you're talking about. But really they did. And they said, you know, he said he was going to rise on the third day. God allowed this paranoia, this concern that they had. But going back, isn't it interesting that Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, but he was a wealthy man. He was a man on the council. He was a man that could walk right into Pilate's office. You or I, as average people, we could not have done that, in my judgment. He had access. Whoever was Pilate's gatekeeper says, Joseph of Arimathea is here to see you. Oh, we'll send him in. Not just somebody off the street. Joseph of Arimathea goes in and says, sir, I would like to take that body down and bury it. Pilate says, yeah, fine, no problem. No, he doesn't say that. If you go to Mark's gospel, he sends a centurion. He wants a centurion who was a man of discipline, a man whose career, whose life, his family depended upon being conscientious and showing all fidelity in all matters. That's, I guess, how you got to be a centurion. And so when he sent the centurion to confirm, was he really dead? Yes. One of my soldiers stuck a spear into his side. He's dead. When he heard it of the centurion, he said, okay, Joseph, you can have the body. And Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body down, and there were women there, including, I think, his own mother, who knew who he was. These women had followed him, had served him, had made meals for him. They knew him perfectly well, and they knew that's who that was on the cross. And Scripture relates to us that there was a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Mary, his mother, and between John, his son. And these women were witnesses, as was John, to his being crucified. That's really the Lord Jesus. That he really dismissed his spirit and died because he had the power to do that. That a soldier pierced his side and that forthwith came there out blood and water, which we'd love to talk about, but that's for another day. And those women watched that body being put those linen sheets, as we would call them. There's a testimony, traceability all the way through. How do you take a body down off a cross?
We owe a debt, I feel, to Joseph and Nicodemus. Somebody the other day, I think it was his brother here, said he had a bucket list when he gets to heaven. I guess we're in the lunch line. I have a bucket list. Things I want to find out about and things I want to check out on my bucket list. Would be to thank Joseph and Nicodemus for that loving and respectful act. I've driven nails, spikes, been in the construction business all my life, started as a carpenter, laborer. I can picture how you could cruelly nail a man to a cross. I can picture how you'd pick it up. I can picture that. I can picture how somebody could drive a spear in. I can't picture how you'd take the body down. But they did. And they were watched. They put him in linen. And they took him to a new tomb where never man had laid, as you know. And they put it in there. And they rolled a stone upon it. And the women saw it was that tomb in that place. Today there are graveyards that are massive. You need a roadmap, literally, to find your way around, to find the grave of someone you want to visit their gravestone. I don't believe it was that was the case. But regardless, they saw it was that tomb. They went away and came back. Ignorantly, but lovingly, with preparation to further honor the Lord Jesus in his death. But wonderfully so, God orders it that these priests come in and they say, make it as sure as you can. And that's so ironic. Man made the tomb of the Lord Jesus as sure as he could. If it were today, they'd make it even surer, probably weld it shut. But they made it as sure as they could. They put a seal upon it and they put guards right there who were no laughing matter. These were not everyday rent-a-cops. No offense to anyone if you do that for a living, but these were not just part-time. These were Roman soldiers, and they were there. And the angel appears because it's time. And they fell down shaking like little girls. And then one of them, the stone is rolled away, not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to show that the tomb was empty, the way I take it. And an angel sits on top of the stone. I picture the angel just sitting there like this. Because in Psalm 2, it says, God shall have them in derision. I'm not quoting that exactly right. Let me flip to that real quick. Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They made it as sure as they could. It was laughably insecure to the power of God and to an angel. The tomb is empty. Was it a question of, well, maybe we went to the wrong tomb? No. They knew where it was. They brought and led Peter and John back to it. Everybody knew where the tomb was. Everybody knew it was empty. And of course, the rest, in a certain sense, is history. Because Mary Magdalene, without a heart to go anywhere else, is hanging around where the empty tomb was. And she is chosen. A woman is chosen to be the one with that wonderful message to go to my disciples and Peter and tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Wonderful. The woman through whom deception took its bitter toll is selected to be the one with this wonderful message. Whether she understood it fully or not, I'm sure she did not. Do we even? The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but his heel should be bruised. And so this is the wonderful reality of the resurrection. And I don't want to take the time to trace, but for 40 days, the Lord made selective visits to those who were his own, his disciples. He appeared unto them, and when there was the attitude of, it's amazing, right? Even with his own disciple, I'm thinking of Thomas, who said to the others, except I, what did he say, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Ooh, that's a harsh thing to say. And when the Lord presents himself to Thomas, he says, reach hither thy finger, put it in my hand. Reach hither thy hand and put it in my side. He said, be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Because there he was. He was with them. He spoke to them. He ate and showed every intelligence he had always shown as a divine person in manhood. If we were to go to Acts 1, and I don't want to, we would see that the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And they were told around that time, and it's recorded in that chapter, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And later on, we read what that power was for. If we fast forward into Acts chapter 4, we read that the disciples, with great power, they gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus and the resurrection was the core of their testimony in those early days. Repentance towards God had been preached in the gospel of the kingdom by the 12, by the 70, and by the Lord Jesus himself. Repentance towards God, because the king is coming, the kingdom is at hand. But they refused to receive and accept the king. And so the blessing is postponed until such a day when God will do a work in the hearts of many of his earthly people. And when he comes again into this world, he will find not only headship over all things, but he'll find a willing people. It's beautiful. Thy people shall be willing. The day of, I'm going to quote that and read that in the Psalm. I think it's 110. Psalm 110 and verse 2, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. I'll read from verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's where he is right this very second. He's sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, as we read also in the New Testament. His enemies have not yet been made his footstool. Those who absorb the current teaching that Christ is reigning now somehow mystically in the hearts of his people are misunderstanding the glory and majesty of God's purpose to exalt his Son not only in heaven but on earth. And when he comes and takes up actively in de facto power, the headship of this world and everything in it, men will know. It will not be a subtle thing like they profess today that the Lord Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his people. Would you want to be responsible for this present world? Would you want to be the man, the boss right now? I wouldn't. I had in my responsibilities at work at one time to go around to different construction projects that reported up to me and or to my colleagues. And if we saw a project where everything was disorderly, which we didn't thankfully see that much, The materials were all randomly scattered. Fences tipped over. I'm exaggerating. Trash everywhere. People hanging from their bootstraps up in the air instead of being properly tied off. All the rest, chaos. Then you go and you, usually you tour with the head manager. You just look at him and you wouldn't want to be that man. And you wouldn't want to be the person responsible for this present world, for its chaos, for its corruption, for its violence, for its sorrow. It's degradation. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to turn this upside down world right side up. And believe me, men will know. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be great among all the nations. They will know, as we say in American slang, they'll know that there's a new sheriff in town. But right now he's sitting there until his enemies are made his footstool. They haven't been made that yet. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I asked a young brother recently who quoted part of that psalm in his prayer. It was very nice at a conference recently. I said, which do you think will bring more satisfaction to the heart of the Lord? Having the rod of his strength there in Zion or having a willing people? I think it'll be having a willing people. The government of the world is necessary for God's glory and for the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was spit upon here. It is essential to God and to the maintenance of God's glory, not just that he be given headship in heaven or every glory in heaven, but that he come here in this world. And that's why it says he must reign. He must. Here. Here where his blood was shed. We walk on a guilty, blood-stained world. And here he was spit upon. And it's an essential with God that he be vindicated here. Every knee shall bow. And all of that will be so, but to the heart and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus himself, a willing people, I think we'll be at the top. To have a people that get him, as we say again in American slang. A person that you can closely relate to. You're on the same page. You can say, well, he gets me. He will have a people like that. That love and adore him. And to whom he can unfold his glories. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now is Christ risen from or from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Without spending too much time on this afternoon, there are two aspects to the resurrection unfolded to us in the New Testament. And we learn from the lips of the Lord Jesus that there is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. The common understanding apparently amongst the Jews when the Lord Jesus walked here was that there would be a general resurrection at the end of time, at the end of the day. And Martha expressed that when the Lord came in John 11 to the tomb of Lazarus. I know that he shall rise in that day or in the great day. But life and immortality have now been brought to light. They were not just invented. It's not a new thing. But now they're brought to light. Instead of the little flashes of revelation from the confidence of faith that Old Testament saints had, you can think of some, I know that in the end of my days I shall stand in my flesh before God. Psalm 16 is a psalm where the psalmist speaks of being raised from the dead, and Peter quotes it in the others. But it's been unveiled to us to this extent that we know that there are two aspects to resurrection: a resurrection of life, a resurrection of the just, and a resurrection of the unjust, a resurrection of judgment. Of the resurrection of the just, we can say in general that there will be three installments of that. The first is a group of one, and it has already taken place. I love to think about this. The Lord Jesus himself is the first installment of the resurrection of the just. The second installment could happen today. If in God's counsel, he decides today is the day, May 26th, the Lord Jesus will descend into the clouds of heaven. And he will cause those that have asleep, who have died in faith, those just men and women will be raised from the dead and will be given bodies of glory. And we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then we shall be caught up to be with the Lord. Second installment. After we are taken out of this world, the Spirit of God, who the Lord Jesus said would be with us forever, he doesn't leave us, and we stay, I believe, indwelt with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. But the Holy Spirit today is here. There is a divine person on the earth. The Holy Spirit of God is on the earth. He was sent down by the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and he did not only unite the believers together into one body, we're all pretty well versed in that truth, but he took up his residence, his habitation on earth in the house of God. And the Son is Son over his own house. And so the Holy Spirit is here today, but he will be gone. He will go up in that day of the first resurrection. The last installment of that first resurrection, you can read about in Revelation 20. Let's turn to it. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who were young believers, in his second epistle, that the man of sin and the unleashing and full-blown character of iniquity on this earth will unfold and unroll upon this world in judgment, a series of judgments, after the Holy Spirit is removed as a hindrance to the tide of evil and iniquity. There will be a time that the prophets have spoken about in the prophet Daniel, and described by almost every prophet of the Old Testament and referred to in the New, when judgments will roll through every responsible entity on the earth. There will be some in the beginning of that seven-year period who, for the testimony of Jesus, are martyred and lose their lives. After the middle of that period of time, after Satan is cast down out of heaven, and the beast and the false prophet take their great power to themselves, there will be others who lose their lives out of faithfulness to God because they refuse the mark of the beast. And both of these companies will be raised before the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven with 10,000s of his saints. They are the third installment, if I could put it that way. And so in Revelation 20, you read, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, there will be nobody else left in death that is a man, a woman, or a boy, or a girl who has died in faith. The rest of the dead will remain in death until the end of the 1,000 years, as it says here. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the Lord Jesus comes at the end of that approximate 7-year period, he will come with 10,000s of his saints. And these saints who are martyred towards the very end will not be left behind. God wouldn't do that. They're going to join in that heavenly company. They're going to be resurrected, and they too are going to come with Christ to share in his glory when he comes back into this world a second time. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19 and other places. Are you ready, boys and girls, to be part of the first resurrection? Someone stood here last night and quoted Amos chapter 4, "Prepare to meet thy God." You don't want to be here when we're gone. You don't want to be here. How do you prepare to meet your God? What work can you do to earn God's favor? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. He sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. And if you bow the knee to him in this good day, you too will be part of that company that will be caught up to be forever with the Lord, to have part in the change. Or if you should die in your youth, you too will be raised to be forever with the Lord. People get confused with 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages for one simple thing that they forget. And that is, resurrection has to do with the body. Because when we were little children, when our grandparents died, they kept death away from us children. Didn't hardly talk about it. We were not allowed or taken to funerals. But it's good. Take your children to funerals. It's good for them to understand. It's good to go into the house of mourning and to understand how life and death work. And so you see your grandfather or your grandmother, or maybe your father or your mother, or some other brother or sister that is loved, and you see their body there. And their body is then taken out and is planted in hope in the ground. Where are they? Scripture tells us they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. To depart to be with Christ is far better. As the Lord said to the thief who repented on one side of him, the Lord said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so he was. And he's been there ever since. And now we know it wasn't just a selective group, that the Lord wasn't just singling out that one thief. It's true of the redeemed, of all of us that have put our trust in him. Resurrection has to do with the body. And when the Lord comes, our bodies are going to be changed to be like his. We bear the image of our common father Adam and Eve. And we shall bear the image of the Heavenly One. We'll be like Christ. I'll be able to look at you and say, you know, Eric, you look just like Christ. And he'll be able to say to me, you know what? So do you. We're going to bear the image of the Heavenly One. But it's a body, a real body. And those who have died in the Lord, they don't have bodies now. They are unclothed. They are with the Lord in paradise, happy and blessed. But on that day, which may be today, then they shall have a changed, or in their case, a re-put together body of glory. And so be forever with the Lord. This is a hope that we have. But there are present ramifications to it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also be raised. No, it doesn't say that. It says we also should walk in newness of life. Wonderful expression, raised by the glory of the Father. God has many glories. And we could say that every aspect of his glory was involved in his response to what his Son accomplished on this earth. Sometimes we think of the angels that were no doubt surrounding the scene of the crucifixion. And if I were an angel, with all the power that an angel has, elect angel, and you are an angel too, and we're saying, is he going to let this happen? Is he going to let this happen? It looks like he is. And the Lord Jesus and God allows him to be taken, the nails, the mockery, and finally the spear after he dismisses spirit. And if angels, and I don't know much about angels, but if they're intelligent enough to know something of what happened, of what the Son, who was with the Father for all eternity, accomplished in those 33 and a half years, then they would look up towards God. What is his response going to be? And the Lord Jesus said, while he was here, I have glorified thee on the earth. He was competent to assess the value of what he did. I've glorified thee on the earth. And God's response is the only proper response. The response of love, the response of righteousness, the response of holiness. You can go through the list. Is he has to glorify him in return. And he did it right away. Immediately, or forthwith, what it says in the King James. And so he's been glorified already. There he is. There's one man. Spirit, soul, glorified body in heaven. A man, just one. And so the glory of the Father raised him. The Lord Jesus also as Son had divine power to take his life back. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He had that power, and he did that. And then the third person in the Godhead, too. He's quickened by the Spirit. all the persons of the Godhead involved in this pivotal action of the man Christ Jesus being raised out from among all the rest of the dead. And so we throw around language that is spiritual because the scriptures do. Because a boy or girl, you know you're not buried. You're not buried. I'm not buried. But it speaks of me as buried. What does it mean? It is words that God has put in His Word to explain to us a present spiritual reality that is true of us, that God wants us to understand, because it has a lot of effects upon us right now. Encouragement, comfort, it stirs me up. It warms my heart. It sobers me. And it's true. It's a fact. These are facts. We're speaking about facts, we hope. Only. And so we walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Think of it this way. I've heard this analogy used. I think it's good. If a man builds a business from scratch and builds a tremendous business that has all kinds of assets and treasure, all kinds of value, and then the owner, the founder of that business says, I'd like to make you my partner. And you too, I'd like to make you my partner. And you, I want you to be my partner. And you say, this is a huge business. I don't have the money. I don't have the money to ante up to be a partner in this business. He says, no, you don't understand. I put all the value into it, but I want you to be my partner. And that's what God is telling us in His Word. Having put our trust in Christ, He has now looks upon us, and it is true of us spiritually, it is true of us factually, that we are now joint heirs with Christ, that we are partakers of His life, and that, furthermore, that we don't have to wait until we're changed in heavenly glory to have the benefit of this life now. He has already given to us and sealed us as individuals with the Holy Spirit. He has given us eternal life, and He has put away all our sins so that we possess presently the forgiveness of sins. It's a present possession. Old Testament saints did not have that. They had an I hope so. They had a confidence through faith that they had. But they didn't have the understanding that you have as a young boy or a young girl, that when you put your trust in Christ, you possess presently the forgiveness of sins, as well as other blessings. When we're taught as new believers that all of our sins have been forgiven, and that we're justified from all things, we don't seem to have a problem with that. We lay hold of that pretty good, pretty well. Because there's no experience involved in it. It's past sins, and it's God says, this is what I've done, and we generally are good with that. But then when we get into the halfway through Romans 5, and the Spirit of God takes up another matter, and that is my present reality. And in my present reality, I have feelings, I have experiences. I see myself. Because I'm a human. I have consciousness. And I see failure. I see inconsistency. And now that I'm a new creature in Christ, it bothers me. I don't misunderstand the word only when I use it. If I only had the forgiveness of sins and God just left me to muddle along, that would be a painful life. It's not our portion. And so we learn from the second half of Romans 5, and our time is about up, so we don't have the time to even begin this, into Romans 8, that not only has he forgiven my sins, all of them, and let me know that he has, but he also has delivered me from the power of sin itself, so that I can walk in newness of life, so that I don't have to be miserable, so that I don't have to be constantly inconsistent with what the new life in me and the new life in you loves and desires. If I just use a word, an English word, holiness. Holiness. You know what an unsaved person thinks like when they hear that word? I can remember being unsaved. I was unsaved at 23 still, part of it. I can remember that was like, get that away from me. I don't want any of that. But when I say holiness to you, barring a state of soul that a believer can get into, but when I say holiness to you, you go, ah, you feel comfortable in it. You are positive towards it because you have that kind of life. You have the life of Christ. And you have a life that prefers, enjoys righteousness and holiness and purity. And you disdain the opposites of those things. And so God, knowing that, has given us that new life. And he has given us now the wherewithal, the capacity, the enablement to walk in a way that we are not under sin's present power. Big subject in itself, I realize. It's through the resurrection of Christ that the Lord Jesus has taken a new place. And he has assigned us, because he's now given us partnership, he's now assigned us that same place. And that's why scriptures like John could say, as he is, so are we in this world. And that's why we can walk as he walked, because we're free now like he was. But you know, it conflicts with my experience. The fact that my sins are forgiven doesn't conflict with my experience. But the fact that I'm free and not under sin's power anymore conflicts with my experience. And that's why you have chapter 7 after chapter 6. Because it's experiential. It's the experience of a person who is a mature Christian, who understands and enjoys not only the forgiveness he's gotten, but the deliverance over sin's present power in his life. And he looks back to that temporal, that process he was in when he had a new life without appreciating or understanding the power that was the energy of it to produce fruit for God in this life. In Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. There's a lot of with hims. What he passed through as the author and finisher of faith, he now assigns that place and that condition to us. The old man is crucified with him. You don't have the old man in you. You have the flesh. When you were born again, God didn't unborn the old nature that you and I were born with. We still have it. Scripture calls it the flesh. It's incorrigible. It can't be improved. It can't be trusted. It is what it is. And, however, we now have been taught, and it's true of us, that we don't have to yield to it. That's further in Romans 6. We don't have to yield to a fallen nature. We are to yield ourselves unto God. And if we yield ourselves unto God, we're going to produce fruit for God's glory in our life. And we're going to enjoy the fruits, as our brother spoke, I think, yesterday afternoon. We're going to enjoy present peace and happiness. It's not automatic, boys and girls. I don't mean to undermine the gospel songs that we sang this morning. But just because I'm saved doesn't mean I'm going to be happy all the day. As the old brothers used to say, faith and salvation go together. Obedience and happiness go together. And you and I probably both know some very unhappy Christians because they have yielded to the flesh and haven't yielded to God. That's further in Romans 6. And so what a wonderful place. You know, when I was a teenager, I'll stop now. When I was a teenager, about 15 or 16, I was in a friend's house walking by the TV. They had black and white TV. All they had. And the woman whose house it was, the older lady, she said, "Stop, boys. Look at this. There's a man walking on the moon." So we stopped and looked at this grainy TV, this guy in this big suit walking on the moon. And he made that famous statement, which was rehearsed, which was, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." It was poetic, but it's not true. A person I know who's in the aeronautics business said, "The only thing I know that came out of putting a man on the moon was duct tape." You know that silver tape? It's a wonderful, a screwdriver and duct tape get you a long way to fix stuff. Duct tape is a wonderful invention, but it didn't change man. Not morally. The world is just as bad today as it was before 1969. But when the Lord Jesus put his feet on the other side of death in resurrection, it has changed your life and your eternity and mine and that forever. He has taken a new place and he assigns us that same place. We are in a new position. We are in a new condition. And it is our privilege and our glory to walk consistent with that new life that we have. I would love to talk about this further. People say, "Oh, let me tell you about my grandchildren. I love all my granddaughters. But I'd rather talk to you about this, but our time is up." But may the Lord encourage us all. There are many ramifications of the glory that God has won to himself by the man who has been raised up from among the rest of the dead. He's positioned there like a nail fashioned in a sure place, and all the glory hangs upon him. God has all his eggs in one basket. The coming glory of Israel, the coming glory of the nations, your and my eternal destiny is all because of that man who tasted death for everything. And now he's been glorified, and we're right behind him. May the Lord encourage us to walk here for his glory in newness of life.